الحمد لله، الحمد لله وكفى، وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، ما بعد. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So today we're going to talk about a topic which is near and dear to everyone's heart, right? Especially in Western society, and we're going to talk about clothing. Right, so we're going to beginning with the clothing of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. So باب ما جاء في لباس رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. The first narration is an Umm Salama qalat kana ahabbu thiyabi ila Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam al-qamis, that the most beloved of clothing to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to be the qamis, which is in this day and age what we would call a thawb or a kurta. Right? And we'll come to the specifications of how that actually looked later on. In a different riwayat, we have from An Asma bint Yazid, قالت كان كم قميص رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إلى الرسق, that the sleeve of the qamis of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم used to reach the wrist. Right? Used to reach the wrist. The next narration we have from عن معاوية بن قرة عن أبيه قال أتيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في رحت من مزينة لنبايعه وإن قميصه لمطلق أو قال زر قميصه مطلق, قال فأدخلت يدي في جيب قميصه فمسست الخاتمة. So in this narration you have معاوية بن قرة. He's narrating from his father, Qurra, that I came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a group from Muzayna. And we came to give bay'ah to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We came to give a pledge to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And indeed his kurta, right? I mean, you should use that terminology, like shirt or kurta, was open. Or he said, or I should say Muawiyah ibn Qurra is narrating from his father, that either his kurta was open or the button of his shirt was open. So what he did was he took his hand through the collar, right, the opening, because it was open, he passed it through the collar over to the pack, فَمَسَسْتُ الْخَاتِمَ, and then I touched the seal of the prophethood, right, which lay between the shoulder blades. So there's a couple of things that when Rasulullah says something, as far as his upper garment, you have two different type of things. You had either he wore a qamis, and there's narrations that say that this was something that he, you know, really liked. And then you have the other narrations which actually point to, that will actually be coming, why don't we just read that here. Right here. So this is from Anas bin Malik, قال كان أحب الثياب إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يلبسه الحبرة, that the most beloved of clothing to Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم used to be this حبرة, right, this outer sheet or cloak. So in one riwayah you have the fact that he likes the حبرة, and in another riwayah you have he says that he likes the قميص. So how you reconcile between these two narrations? So it could be that just in his normal everyday clothing, Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم liked the kurta, right? Which, and when it came to like an outer garment, right, then he liked that. Or in terms of plain clothing, he liked the qamis. And when it came to decorated clothing or printed clothing, then he liked the hibra. Right? So then there's no contradiction between the two riwayas. As far as his upper garment used to go, so we have narrations which indicate that the sleeve would go, right, all the way to the wrist. And when he used to wear a sheet, then it could come up to the fingers, but it did not go beyond the fingers. So it's not good that if you wear, you know, people generally don't wear that. People generally wear it to the wrist now, right? Because you have buttons on your shirts. But, you know, if you have really loose kurta and is hanging over the fingers, then that wouldn't be preferable. And then, oftentimes you would see Rasulullah says he would be wrapped in an upper cloth and then in a lower cloth. What we would call a lungi, right, in Urdu. So he has or a sarong or a waist wrap in English, or sarong or waist wrap. So that was the lower cloth, and then there's an upper cloth. Right? So for one time we have from Rasulullah SAW that he had two green sheets. So we know that Rasulullah SAW wore green. We know that he wore black. We know that, and it'll come in narration, that he actually liked white. And we'll do that narration shortly. And then one of the reasons that he actually liked green, Rasulullah SAW, because it was reminiscent of the clothing of Ahlul Jannah. Because when people are going to be Jannah, they are going to have green clothing. And so he liked that. And then you also have that he used to have hullatun hamra. I think that narration is actually kind of coming as well. And then we'll do a commentary on whether or not, men can wear red or not, or whether they should red, and why did Rasulullah SAW wear red. As far as the upper sheet, it was about four arm spans, what we call the ra, by 2.5, right? Well, 2.5 arm spans. That's one of the descriptions or dimensions given for the upper sheet. And the shirt of Rasulullah SAW did have a button. Right? It did have a button. And when it was open, you could see the chest of Rasulullah SAW, right? It used to be, when it was open, and how long was it? It was loose and flowing, right? So that, we would expect to be loose and flowing, and it would reach up to about half of the shin. So it was on the long side. It wasn't like a short shirt that, that we would have that reaches to the mid-thigh, but it actually came down all the way down to about halfway down the shin. So similar to, some of the kurtas, and then there's a difference of opinion whether or not there was any slits on the side or there's not any slit on the side. That's a separate discussion. And we know that Rasulullah wore cotton, right? So his kameez was of cotton. The kurta that he had was made out of cotton, but he also, his upper sheet, he had woolen cloth as well. So he wore wool as well. It's not that he did not. And he had a hooded upper garment. He had a Yemeni garment, and it's not like he owned all of these at one time, right? He had a Yemeni garment and he really liked it, actually, because it had, red and green stripes. So sometimes when you have these narrations where Rasulullah wore red, it doesn't mean the whole thing was red. It could have been interspersed. Red could have been interspersed, and then the narrator is saying that it's red based on the fact that there was red in it, not that the entire thing was red. And he wore plain clothing, right? So just one simple color. And he also wore printed clothing, right? So something with a pattern or decorated. Both are established from Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So in this, actually, before we move forward in terms of the clothing, there was, in this narration that we just did, about the person who had come from Muzayna, right? So Muawiyah ibn Qurra, both him and his father, when they saw Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with his button open, so his button was open, he passes his hand, right, to touch the khatam, the seal of the Prophet. It just goes to show how much love the Sahaba, Ridwanullahi Ta'alayhim Ajma'een, had with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And it also goes to show that, and it comes in a riwayah that Rasulullah said, Nusirtu bi-ru' that he had this awe about him, right? That if you met him immediately, you're awestruck. Right? And literally people would start shaking when they were in his presence. But as you came to know him, then that would dissipate and people would come and feel at ease. And they say that I'd never seen anything more beautiful before him nor after him. So this was something which is very peculiar to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But imagine how comfortable he made his Sahaba feel. Right? Imagine, which world leader can you go and say that I'm going to slip my hand into your shirt? Right? The secret police would be on you. Right? There's no chance. You don't have a fighting chance. Right? Even from our ustazes, our teachers, our mashayikh, how many people feel comfortable? Let me just put my hand inside your shirt. Right? People start looking at you funny. But imagine how close the Sahaba felt with Rasulullah and how comfortable he made them feel that they could actually have what we would call the jur'ah, right? The audacity to enter the hand into the collar of Rasulullah. And he also allowed them to do it, and he didn't rebuke them, and he didn't reproach them. So much hilm. So on one side you have love, and on one side you had an environment where people felt comfortable with each other. It comes in riwayah, al-Muslimu man salima al-Muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadi, that the true Muslim is the one that other people feel safe from both his tongue and his hand. What does that mean? That, you know, you need to create an aura of security about you. That when someone comes in front of you, even if, you know, some people are scared that, well, what if I go in front of them and I say something stupid? Right? What if I go something, then they're gonna rip me apart? Right? They're gonna mock and jeer at me until, you know, I'm red in the face. And no, and this happens amongst friends, right? And sometimes even friends can take it too far, and so the person goes home and he feels bad about it, right? You gotta be very careful, because the honor, the life, the blood, you know, the person of another Muslim is something which is sacrosanct. That's sacred, right? You don't want to mess with another Muslim brother or another Muslim sister. So you want to create an environment where they don't have to fear that next time they say something, they're going to get a sarcastic remark, right? You might just say it to be witty. You might be just saying it to be funny, but then it makes the other people feel insecure, right? Which also speaks to, for example, how the way that sometimes a husband deals with his wife. Right? Often it's the husband dealing with the wife, but sometimes also the way that the wife deals with the husband. Because every time the husband says something, if he gets criticized about it, then he doesn't feel safe anymore. Right? Or similarly, like every time the wife does something, the husband's criticizing it. Right? Or he's scared that he's gonna blow up at her. Or he's scared that he's gonna hit her. A true Muslim is the one that you're safe, right? From his hand and his tongue. So much less hit a woman, right? You shouldn't even let your tongue hurt her heart. Right? Or even make her feel insecure. Right? The job of a husband is to make her believe in herself. To give her confidence. Right? To raise her to the status where she feels that she has value. Right? Not to devalue her. Right? That is the way of the Muslimi. That is the way of the Muslimi. And so this is the aura, this is the environment, this is the social context that Rasulullah created about his own person. So they had come and it actually said about Muawiyah bin Qurra and his father that for the rest of their life they never buttoned their shirt. Right? It was incidental that Rasulullah didn't button his shirt. But they say that Muawiyah bin Qurra and Qurra, right, and his father, as long as people saw them, it was summer, it was winter, it was raining, it didn't matter, the shirt was open. Right? Why? Because Rasulullah had his shirt open. And you'll see this time and time again, that they were so careful about following anything that was sunnah, because it was something that was beloved, it was something that was attached or associated to someone that was beloved to them. It also comes in this narration that they came in a group, لِنُبَايِعَهُ. They came to give a bay'ah. So this is oftentimes a very misunderstood concept. Like, what is, like, how does bay'ah fit into, you know, the Islamic history? Is it substantiated? Is it bid'ah? You know, so I thought it's probably good that we just go through, you know, spend a little bit of time talking about the bay'ah. So what is the technical definition of bay'ah? Right? Does it mean that you pledge your allegiance to a certain Sufi sheikh and then, you know, here's my life and here's my car keys and here's my, you know, house keys and, no, you can do whatever you want with me. I mean, what is the meaning of when you were talking about bay'ah? So the technical definition when we talk about bay'ah in the deen is taking an oath, right, on a shar'i matter, on something which has been established in the sharia, either all of the sharia or a portion of it. That's the technical definition. You're taking an oath with an individual to practice or to adhere to the shar'i matter, right, meaning the entire sharia, the entire Qur'an and the sunnah, or a portion of the Qur'an and sunnah. That is the technical definition of what we call bay'ah. Now, there used to be four different types of bay'ah that used to exist in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or we could say are documented from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One of those types of bay'ah is what we call bay'atul Islam, right? So when the people came from Medina in Aqbatul Ula, right, to come and to pledge their Islam to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This was an example of people who were coming, and they also pledged their support, but they had come to formalize, they had accepted Islam, right, if they were going to accept Islam, but they formally expressed their oath of allegiance for entire Islam with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And actually very interesting, I mean, look how amazing, how much haya and how much taqwa was the person of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was like the father for the whole ummah. Right? Any woman was like, I mean, the amount of haya, the amount of taqwa Rasulullah had, we can't even question. When the women wanted to give bay'ah to Rasulullah, right? And he said, Aisha radiallahu anha, she says that Rasulullah's hand never touched the hand of a non-mahram, right? Or to the effect. Imagine that. And so even for, forget about, you know, for a bad reason, right? Forget about for, you know, a permissible, like, quote, not permissible reason, for a mundane reason, like, you know, an interview, even for, or for a bad reason, like, you know, that you're touching, someone's touching their girlfriend or something like that. I mean, Rasulullah said, these are people who are coming here to give bay'ah and their allegiance to Islam, right? And who, to who? The father of the entire Muslim nation. Rasulullah said, put your hand in the water. And they inserted their hand in the water, and he said, you take your hands out, and then he put his hand in to take their bay'ah. I mean, how much taqwa did, you know, our Sayyid Rasulullah had? Then a person just needs to ask himself that, how careful is he or she when it comes to, you know, any type of physical contact with the opposite gender. So one type was the bay'ah of Islam. Another type of bay'ah that Rasulullah took was the bay'ah of jihad. Right? It was the bay'ah of jihad. An example of this was on the occasion of Hudaybiyah. Right? And the Sahaba gave their bay'ah to Rasulullah ﷺ. And it is documented in the Quran. إِنَّمَا يُبَايِعُونَ اللَّهِ إِنَّمَا يُبَايِعُونَكَ إِنَّمَا يُبَايِعُونَ اللَّهِ Indeed, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُبَايِعُونَكَ إِنَّمَا يُبَايِعُونَ اللَّهِ Indeed, those who take bay'ah with you, they're taking bay'ah with Allah. Right? Or as also comes, لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ Right? And surely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was pleased when they took bay'ah with you, and they took an oath of allegiance for jihad, right? And the Sahabi was asked, what did you take bay'ah with Rasulullah? He said, we took an oath on death. I mean, they were ready to die for Rasulullah. They would fight till the last moment, right? Side by side by Rasulullah. So this was another type of bay'ah that occurred in the time of Rasulullah. A third type of Rasulullah was that of hijrah. Right, the Zad of Hijrah, it comes in narration that أتيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وهو يبايع الناس على الحجرة. That I came to Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم and he was taking bay'ah from the people to make Hijrah. Right? So another one is established. And the final type of bay'ah that we have established from Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم is what we call bay'ah to Tawbah. This is what in the Turuq or the different, you know, tariqas that the Mashayikh take from the Salikin. It is also called bay'ah to tariqah. This bay'ah to tawbah is actually a form of making tawbah. It's a way of making tawbah. This was not bay'ah to Islam. Right? And there's many proofs for that. And this is not something which was invented by an individual. It's actually enshrined in the Quran itself. Ya ayyuhan nabi, O Prophet, إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُؤْمِنَاتِ When the believing women come to you, they're already mu'minat. They're already believing. They're not accepting Islam. They're already mu'min. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying they're mu'min. إِذَا جَاءَكُ الْمُؤْمِنَاتُ يُبَايِعْنَكَ They come to you to give you bay'ah. On what? عَلَىٰ أَلَّا يُشْرِكْنَا That we shall not do shirk. وَلَا يَسْرِقْنَا And we shall not steal. وَلَا يَزْنِينَ And we shall not commit adultery, nor shall we fornicate. وَلَا يَخْطُلْنَا أَوْلَادَهُنَّ And we should not kill our children. So on and so forth, so on and so forth. There's a whole list of sins, right? Matters in the Sharia that Rasulullah says, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if they come to you to give this bay'ah, فَبَايِعْهُنَّ Then take their bay'ah. Right? Then take, right? وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُنَّ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَّحِيمٌ And make istighfar for them, you will find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive them. Right? Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful, most forgiving, and he is most merciful. Literally. So the hadith literature is replete with situations where Rasulullah would take, for example, bay'ah with one individual to be sincere to other Muslims. Right? He would take bay'ah with another individual to other individuals that you will not commit X, Y, and Z sins. I mean, there's several examples, right? All underscoring that this was a way that they were emphasizing their they were making tawbah from any sins that they had, right, in the past, in a formalized manner, and make pledging an allegiance that they're going to lead a clean life, right? So really, basically, you know, turning away from a sinful life and turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. And so the role of a shaykh the role of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was he was a guide for them, right? Similarly, ulama warathatul anbiya, that the scholars are the inheritors of the Prophet. So after the passing of the Prophet, all the primary functions of prophethood that existed in the person of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? Except for the reciting of the verses, because that was something which is peculiar to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No one can come up with a new verse in the Quran, right? That's completely out. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ. He should recite unto them the verses, right? وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةُ, right? So and he will teach them the book, tafsir, right? Hikmah, if you take the as-sunnah, hadith, right? So scholars became mufassirin. Scholars inherited the knowledge of hadith. They became muhaddithin. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. And one of the primary, functions of prophethood was to purify people. And that was also inherited by the ulama, right? That was also inherited by the ulama. And you don't, in the collections of things which was caused for Rasulullah, you don't see that the taking of bay'ah was listed amongst those things which was peculiar or to the person of Rasulullah, right? In the books of scholars. Because those have been compiled, those things which were specific to Rasulullah to the exclusion of others. So then what happened is then Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu came. And then people gave bay'ah to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. They gave this bay'ah, this was a bay'ah of khilafah. But within that bay'ah was included this bay'ah to tawbah. So when people had a problem in their deen, they would go to Abu Bakr as their guide. Right? He was the guiding light after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Similarly, you know, Ali radiallahu anhu, when they're giving their bay'ah to him for khilafah, subsumed within that was what we call bay'ah to tawbah. Right? What happened is after the first four khalifas, what we call Khilafatul Rashida, right? Then the persons who were particularly in the office of the khalifa did not necessarily also function as the spiritual mentor for the entire community. And when this split happened after the first four khalifas, then what happened is that the righteous of the community revived this sunnah, right, of taking bayatu tawbah. Right? It was a sunnah, and because now it was no longer subsumed, because the Khalifa's job was now to run the country. He was adjudicating, he was mentoring in terms of economics, he was managing the country, and since they were taking care of that aspect, then the Mashayikh started taking care of this particular sunnah, and then you had a quote-unquote re-bifurcation of these two bayas. So those people who say that there has no substantiation in Islam, that is incorrect, because all four mainstream tariqas in tasawwuf, they all trace, well, three of them trace themselves back through Ali radiallahu anhu, and one traces itself back through Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So, I mean, they have a chain going back through the Sahaba, right, going back to Rasulullah. And then we already saw that there's proof in terms of hadith and the Quran that this did exist, right? So if something is allowed, we can't disallow it. But at the same time, if something is allowed, you can't raise it to a status which is above what it occupies in the deen. So people who start making it mandatory, right? That, oh, you're not bay'ah with someone? Like, how can you be a real Muslim? Right? Or, oh, it's fard and you try to make it wajib. That is also incorrect. Right? The way is the middle way. The way is the middle way. It is a sunnah. If someone does it, there is barakah in it. And if someone doesn't do it, then there should not necessarily be faulted as if they have left something which is fard or something which is wajib. And so the function of the teacher or the scholar in that particular situation, when a person takes bayat at tawbah, person's not making tawbah to the sheikh, right? Because, I mean, that doesn't even make any sense. What is the sheikh going to forgive your sins? Right? He's not Allah. Right? What you're doing is you're making tawbah to Allah. Astaghfirullah Rabbi. Look at the words. Astaghfirullah Rabbi. I seek forgiveness from my Lord. Right? Min kulli thambin. From every sin that I ever did. Wa atubu ilayhi. And now I turn for a new, fresh, pure life dedicated to Him. And the teacher, what he's basically saying that, well, you know what? If you're making this thing, then I'm going to, based on my knowledge of the Quran and Sunnah, I'm going to guide you along this path so that shaitan does not mislead you. And the student says, well, I made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so much, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطِ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, every single day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent me a teacher, a person of God, a wali of Allah, a scholar of the deen, to guide me along this path, so then I also put my hand in your hand, guide me on the way, because I trust that you have more knowledge of the Quran and Sunnah than I do. Right? And so this reciprocal relationship between teacher and student is something which has a tremendous amount of barakah. Tremendous amount of barakah. And there's people write about the various benefits of taking this, bay'ah. And so, not least among which you have forgiveness of past sins, you're taking amal on the fact that, بِأَحْكَامِ الشَّرِيَةِ لِإِرْضَاءِ اللَّهِ, you want to act on the ahkam, the rulings of the sharia, in order to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. You hope that a person will die, and have their death on the state of shahada. And not least amongst these benefits is one benefit which we call sanad. understand that everything in the deen is based on sanad. Right? Sanad is like a chain. Right? So in hadith, I can't just make up a hadith. Why can't I make up? لَوْلَا سَنَدْ لَقَالَ مَنْ شَاءَ مَا شَاءَ. That if there wasn't a train of transmission, then anyone could say anything they want in the deen, right? So you have to say that I narrate from my teacher. Who narrates from his teacher? Who narrates from his teacher? Going back to Bukhari or going back to, you know, any other muhaddith and going back through a chain of people, through one of the sahaba, going to Rasulullah. And so that chain, so similarly, the same thing applies in fiqh. The same thing applies, for example, in tafsir. The same thing will apply, for example, in Quran, right? Going back to Rasulullah saying through Angel Jibreel to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. That's one sanad that goes back to Allah, right? Because it's the kalam of Allah. And similarly, the thing applies in tasawwuf as well, that you'd want a chain going back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And, you know, the beautiful part about this is that, you know, there was one hadith which is really is so moving in this context, that al-mar'u ma'a man ahab, right? That a person, Rasulullah said, a person is with whomever he loves. Whomever he loves. So a person, a student was once thinking about this, and he says that, you know what, I love my teacher. Right? And he was just thinking, he says, I love my teacher, and I'm sure that he loves his teacher. Right? Who probably loved his teacher, who probably loved his teacher, who loved his teacher. So if this is a chain, and then going back to Sahaba, and the Sahaba definitely loved Rasulullah, as we're seeing in the Shema'il, right? So if that's the case, if I'm with my teacher, and he's going to be with his teacher, and he's going to be with his teacher, and they're going to be with the Sahaba, then they're going to be with Rasulullah, does that mean I'm going to be with Sahaba, with Rasulullah as well? And the answer is yes. Right? The answer is yes. It's like a train. Right? It's like a train which has different boxes, right? Cabin cars. And the engine is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? Once you hook up to that chain, it's going to drive you straight into Jannah, right? It's going to drive you straight into Jannah. And it's not me saying it, it's in the hadith. Al-mar'u ma'aman ahab. So when you get, when you attain or when you connect yourself to a type of chain connecting you to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's blessing in just that. There's blessing in just that. So that was actually a little bit aside on linubayahu. So we were actually talking about the clothing of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So one or two more riwaya. Ra'aytu an-nabiy sallallahu alaihi wasallam asmalu muliyatayn kanata bi za'fran wa qad nafadathu wa fil hadith qissatun tawila. That someone saw Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he had two, like, basically sheets. They're like lungi type clothing, and they were sort of like, you know, muliyatain, and they had za'afran, but it had sort of the trace of za'afran, because you're not supposed to wear that type of za'afran color. That's also already been prohibited. So it had that color had already been, you know, effaced or faded away or had been removed from the clothing. But it was like an old, you know, type of clothing. So then the question arises, so this was the simplicity of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? That he, look, this is like the king of Arabia, right? The person who, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wallahi, you know, it's like if he wanted the earth, the mountains of Medina to be turned to gold, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could turn it to gold for him. If he wanted the earth, the sands of the deserts of Arabia be turned to diamonds for him, they would have been turned to diamonds. But he didn't want it. And he chose to wear the simple type of clothing. And so there's a discussion about whether or not one should wear like very simple type of lowly clothing or not. And actually it's a two-edged sword, because you have to be careful about trying to wear very lowly clothes and try to gain fame by seeming simple. Right? And at the same time, you don't want to wear boastful clothes and become proud and arrogant. It's a two-edged sword, right? So at the same time, that, you know, most people only think about the other side, but very few people actually think about the dangers of false humility, because false humility is half of arrogance, right? When people say, oh, mashallah, you're a hafiz, oh no, I'm nothing, and in the back of your mind, you're thinking, oh, now he's going to think I'm really a humble person, right? Oh, mashallah, you're Mawlana, and this and that. Oh, I don't know anything, subhanallah, you know, I'm just a khadim of the deen. But inside, you're just thinking, oh, subhanallah, look how great I am, how humble I am. Right? Right? Allah knows what's in the heart, right? So they say sometimes it's better, and some of the mashayikh, especially of like the Naqshbandiya tariqah, they actually wear elegant clothing to actually ward off from this other side. from shaitan hitting you from the other side. Because when you try to wear, you know, very lowly clothing, then people will think you pious. And then you, you know, then you look, fame comes in, riya comes in, and the thing, very thing that you're trying to ward off, you fall prey to. So there's no good in that. If actually, if you fear that in your humility, in your simplicity, that riya will come in, it's better for you not to wear the simple clothing. The object is not the simplicity, the object is being sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. I mean, simplicity is an objective in one sense, but it's not an ultimate objective if it, you know, if it contravenes one's sincerity. So you got, one has to be careful. So what else did Rasulullah say? I think we covered many of the things. The other thing that actually comes in this big broad principles when it comes to clothing, right? Because I wouldn't be doing due diligence if we didn't talk about it. What do you look for? What is clothing good for? Number one concept, that it should be astur. It should cover the body, right? Contrary to the fashion divas and, you know, what, you know, Market Street puts out there, the idea of clothing is not to uncover, it is to cover. It seems intuitive, right, that you're wearing clothing to cover yourself, but sometimes it's not so intuitive. And it really makes no sense to me. If you ask a person who has more private parts, a man or a woman, they'd say a woman. And then I said, which clothes are more covering, the men's section or the women's section? It's the men's section. So she has more private parts, and yet she covers less of that, and I have less private parts, but I have to cover more of it. Right? It's like, really, from a rational perspective, it doesn't speak to one's intelligence. Right? And the reason it doesn't speak to an intelligence, because there's nothing intelligent about it. It's about your nafs. Right? It's about meat, and it's about feeling good, and it's about having good time. Right? And apple candy for the eyes. That's what it's about. Right? And that's why, you know, some of these even designers who have, you know, Qaumi Lut type of tendencies, you know, they design these type of clothing for men, they're extremely tight, right? Like, you wouldn't want your children to see yourself walking around with pants like that, right? Much less like another guy, alright? Or someone of the opposite gender, right? It's just not becoming. Right? It's not becoming. So one of the principles that we find from hadith, for, and especially the clothing of Rasulullah, that it was astur, it was covering, right? So when one wears their clothing, right? And so for women, look, we generally always think, oh, women have to have, you know, cover themselves. But look, dude, guys are like totally like, they spend like 2 hours in the gym, right? And they build up their big biceps, right? And then they want to get that, you know, that small t-shirt, which is up, you know, above the bicep, right? Right at the deltoid, right? So that, you know, when they reach up for the book, right? That they're not reaching for knowledge, but someone else notices on the side when you're at the library, right? I mean, who are you kidding, right? Who are you kidding? So, no, that type of thing, right? Or then you know the type of jeans that they'll wear, and all of that is known to Allah. Alam ya'lam bi anna Allah yara, Allah's watching. Come on, right? So first concept, that it should be astur. The second thing is, it should be clean, right? One's clothing should generally be clean. Now, generally people care about that a lot when they care about what other people perceive about them. But when you stop caring about that, then it takes a little bit of motivation to get yourself going. And let me give you a good example that, you know, how many women are there, right, that dress themselves up to look nice and smart when they're at home, right? You just wear whatever you have at home, right? And same with guys, right? Who comes home and, like, when they come home from work, they're wearing nice shirt, you know, pants, everything, you know, this Armani this and Perry Ellis that and, you know, Claire Bourne. And you come home, you put on your PJs and your, you know, bunion, and you're walking around in your wife beater, right? So your wife looks at you and then she looks the other way, right? She's like, I don't want to look at him, right? Looks like he's going to hit me now. So that's not the point, right? The idea is like, you want to be neat and clean, right? Especially in the right context, right? And there's a beauty in being clean and well kept, right? And not having like wearing the same sweats that you've been having like wearing the entire week. The other thing that we see that Rasulullah, he was very simple. You know, you see in the riwayah that it looks like he has so many different types of clothing. And Rasulullah at one time he did buy one piece of clothing for 27 camels. That's like paying like 27 cars, right? For a single piece of clothing, he wore it and then he took it off. Why? Because he wanted to keep that door open for the ummah. He didn't completely close it. So if a person is actually that rich, then sometimes on the basis of أَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثِ, to show the ni'mah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you, is actually not appropriate for a person who has, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given a lot of ni'mah to very, very poor clothing. Right? You also show what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you, and you live according to that mean, as a way not to show off, but to show that Allahu Akbar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also given me this. It's like someone, like, you buy a lot of jewelry for your wife and then she puts all of it in the closet and she never wears it at home. And like, we're like, why aren't you wearing that? I spent a lot of money on that. You're like, no, I want to be humble, right? you be humble outside, just wear it for me, right? So that's false humility too, right? So you don't need that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes it, that He gave you something, He wants to see that, right? He wants to see that. But it's a very subtle line between that and actually showing off and wearing it for people. So we have that. And then, so Rasulullah, it looks like he owned a lot of clothing, but at any given time, it was said he had one lungi, one qamis, one sheet, and one shoe. That's what he owned. That's all he owned. Right, at any one given time. Literally, this is a person who in the morning, if he had something, he would not like to keep it till the night. And if he had something, he would not like to keep it until the morning. He was Sayyidul Kawnain. Right? He was the master of both dimensions. He could have had anything he want, and he lived with one of each. One of each. Allahu Akbar Kabira. And, another big concept, right? And then we'll move off the clothing, big concept. So this is actually a scary one. There is very strong and stern warning that many people are not aware of about wearing clothing to boast. That's actually what's written, boasting. But actually, if you look in the riwayah, it's one who wears clothing of shuhra, right? Or kama qal, wear clothing to gain popularity, right? To be the center of attention. Right? To be a showstopper, as they say. Right? When you walk into a room, everyone turns around. Right? You want to turn heads. Person who wears that incites the anger of Allah. So much so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise that person on the day of Qiyamah. He'll put those same clothes on him and he'll take him in those clothes, right? Disgrace him and throw him in the hellfire in those clothes. For some, this is perhaps a matter of the ghira of Allah, but for whatever reason, this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not like at all. And to tell you the honest truth, at least in my mind, it makes complete sense, because how much of the fitna of society, right, arises from this? Right? How much of the fitna that exists between guys and girls and all of these things is based completely on the fashion industry? And how much of people turning away from the deen, right? They're like, yeah, the deen, everything makes sense, but I can't become pious. And what is the roadblock? Is the fashion industry. If I grow out my beard, I won't look fashionable. Right? Not fashionable, right? I won't look GQ. Or I won't look, attractive. I won't look handsome. I won't look like a runway model. Alright, if I wear hijab, I'm hiding my beauty. The whole point here is people want to show their beauty. In Islam, you're supposed to hide the beauty. So you're pushing two different directions. Two different directions. Right? Over here, you want to show it all, right? And we hide it all. Right? And that takes a certain amount of strength. That takes a certain amount of gumption to do that. But it is totally worth it, because it's no point. So, practically, what does it come down to? When you go to the store and you're picking out your clothing, you should not pick out your clothing with the intention. It's very subtle. But, you're about to pick that shirt, or you're about to pick that dress, or you're about to pick that skirt. And when you're about to pick it, you're thinking, well, she's already wearing that, so I won't be different from everyone else because she already has that. And, Fatima has that top, so there's no way I would ever wear that to that party, right? And then, so you're thinking, what is going to make me look, I can't be normal, right? I can't be like everyone else. I have to be different. Right? I have to be better than everyone else. That when I walk in, people say, whoa. Right? Whoa. That is dangerous. We have to get used to thinking ourselves and being normal. There's something great about me, something great about you. We're just normal people. You can't get full of yourself. You can't say that, oh, I'm God's gift to, I'm like, you know, Hazrat Yusuf alayhi salam, right? Like, everyone has to like turn, like, you know, think and regard me as the most beautiful thing in God's gift to earth. No. I'm a regular person. I work, that person works, I eat, that person eats. I just like dress like a normal person. It's a very hard thing. I know it's a very hard thing. Right? But imagine that every day we're going out to please someone else rather than to please Allah when we wear those clothes. Right? What type of betrayal is that? You can wear nice things, but just do it for yourself. Like you can say that, you know, this shirt, it looks good. I like it for myself. Right? Don't think what other people will think, right? So sister, when you're going and buying that piece of clothing, don't think that, oh, you know, like literally when sisters will go to weddings or going to parties, then they just go with the intention of, and they come in and like they like make a tally of how many good comments they got about what they were wearing, right? And they feel good about that, right? And they want to get those good comments and know that admiration and that, you know, the limelight when they go out. No. Don't do it for others. Do it for yourself. Do it for your beloved, right? Within the Sharia, right? Like husband or wife, right? If you have your wife, then she likes you to wear something nice. Say, honey, whatever you want me to wear, I'll wear that, right? Do it to make each other happy. Like, no, I think it was Abdullah ibn Abbas that I like to beautify myself for my wife the way I like for her to beautify herself for me. So there's a sincerity in that, and there's a purity in that. You can make the intention that Allahu Jamil wa yuhibbul Jamal, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself is beautiful and he likes beautiful things. But again, it's not for others. It's because some inherent value that exists within the clothing itself. So, I mean, no one's going to doubt that some of these things which are designer, the reason that they get paid so much money is because there's some type of aesthetic value to it, right? It's not, everything's not equivalent. I mean, some of it is just like a rip-off, right? When you get like into, you know, really, really high-end things, right? With like, you know, like a $7,000, you know, a pair of socks or something, right? A sock is a sock, right? It's like laced with gold or something. I don't know. It's usually not laced with gold. It's usually because they have someone's name written on it or something. I don't know. So there's certain like boundaries perhaps to what's excessive, but you know, just do it for its own value, not to be the center of attention. That would be a big paradigm shift in your life. Because, you know, you think that the only thing you're changing is the way you're wearing clothes, but your entire life will change. Your entire perspective on life will change. The way you interact with people will change. The reason you go for work will change. What's important to you will change. It's like these small things, but like so much of your life changes. It's like growing out your beard. It's like one small thing, but it's really symbolic of a big change for leaving so many other things, because you're leaving the dating scene, you're leaving the impress scene, you're leaving like so many things which are so dear to us as, you know, growing up in a Western context. You're symbolically saying that I'm cutting out myself on that. Same thing for sister wearing niqab or starting hijab, right? Like real, like the real way, like not just like wearing like a hijab and wearing like a tight t-shirt and jeans on it, but you know, you're going all the way and really doing satr and you're wearing niqab. That's a real shift, because you're saying that I'm moving away from that life. Right? That's not an easy thing to do, but for those who do it, it's not only the clothing that you're changing, you're actually changing your life. Right? And so that's why when you read the Shama'il of Rasulullah, sometimes it might seem like so mundane, but there's so much meaning in it, right? Especially in our lives as people living in the West. Izar is actually going to come up, so we'll talk about that. But in front, right now, one of the things I might forget to mention is that his lungi, in terms of the dimensions, they say it was 4 arm spans. And 0.1, so 4.1 by 3.1, and 1 handspan by 3 arm spans and 1 handspan, right? Roughly that was the dimensions of that. The next chapter is, we just covered a lot of this. Okay, so the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So قال, we're narrating from Anas, and قال كان قبيعة سيف رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من فضة, that the hilt of the sword of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, it was made of silver, right? And if I'm not mistaken, some of the swords of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم are still extant in the world today. They may be, you'd have to check, but it might be in the Topkapi Royal Museum in Turkey, where they're housed. And he had multiple swords. Right, one of his swords' name was Zulfiqar. Right, the swords actually had names. right? One was, I think, Qila, right? No, Qila'i. Another was Qadib. One was Ma'thur, and I think that's the one he had inherited from his father. And he had another sword which was named Tabrar. Right? Different swords that Rasulullah had, and we talked about how, and the next narration I think is very nice too. This one, this is not next in order, but another narration in this section. An Ibn Sirin, قَالَ سَنَعْتُ سَيْفِ عَلَى سَيْفِ سَمْرَةَ بِنْ جُنْدُمْ. That I made a sword on the pattern or on the mold of the sword of Samra bin Jundub. Right? وَزَعَمَ سَمْرَ أَنَّهُ صَنَى سَيْفَهُ عَلَى سَيْفِ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ وَكَانَ حَنِيفِيًا. And Samra used to think, or he presumed that he had made his sword on the pattern of the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So subhanAllah, even when it came to making their swords, they wanted that to match what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had. And it didn't stop with the Sahaba, right? So Samura is copying Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, I think that's how it was. So then Ibn Sirin, right, who's known for his interpretation of dreams, right, there was like none like him in the realm of interpretation of dreams. You know, like, it's amazing stories. Like, you know, if someone came and he narrates a dream to him, and Imam Malik actually sent that person with that dream, and he said that, I saw such and such a dream, he's like, no, it can't be your dream. There's no one on the earth who can have had this dream except for Malik. Right? So, he was like, really, you know, in his own cater when it came to an interpretation of dreams. But look at the amount of love they had for Rasulullah, that, oh, his was like that? I'm gonna make mine exactly like that. Right? Put it on that pattern. The next chapter is Babu ما جاء في صفة درع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, on the armor of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. Now Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم had seven, they name about seven different type or coats of armor. One was ذات الفضل, one was ذات الحواشي, one was ذات الوشاح, one was فضة, one was صغدية, one was تبراء, and one was خرنق. Right? Roughly. So it comes in one narration. Where is this? An Zubair ibn al-Awwami. Qala kana 'ala an-nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam yawma Uhudin dir'an. On the day of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he didn't have one piece of armor on. He was suited to really fight. He had two pieces of armor on. Right? Dir'an. He had two suits of armor. Fa nahada ila sakhrati fa lam yastati'. So then he made for a hill, right? A large rock. And he couldn't get up on it. Maybe perhaps because the suits of armor were cumbersome on him. But for whatever reason, he couldn't make it up onto the rock. فَأَقْعَدَ طَلْحَةَ تَحْتَهُ. So Talha radiallahu anhu, he sat underneath Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he helped him up. Right? Onto the hill. وَصَعِدَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ حَتَّى إِسْتَوَى عَلَى الصَّخْرَةِ. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he climbed onto the hill or onto the rock until he settled upon it. قال سمعت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول أوجب طلحة. And I heard Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم say that طلحة has made it wajib, meaning either it's wajib for him to go to Jannah or my intercession for him on the day of Qiyamah is going to be wajib. Right? Now طلحة, the people used to say the day of Uhud was for طلحة رضي الله عنه. Allahu Akbar. This is the day when the kuffar, right? Allahu Akbar, that they threw stones. It hit the face and bloodied the face of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And one of his teeth became shaheed. Right? Allahu Akbar. And the Sahaba were, they said, Ya Rasulullah, send a curse on these people. Right? Send a curse on these people that they bloody your beloved face. Right? And Rasulullah says, would make dua to Allah, Ya Allah, leave them, balhum qawmun la ya'lamun. Leave them, they're a nation that knows not. Right? He was Nabi Rahman. Right? They bloody his place and he makes dua for them that, Ya Allah, just don't get mad at them. They're like kids, you know, they don't know what they're doing. You know, just leave them alone. That day, right, when the battle was fierce, Talha radiallahu anh, he used his own body as a shield for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? So much so, that his hand was shielding Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the arrows are raining down, his hand became paralyzed. And he incurred 80 wounds on his body that day of war. Right? But this was the love of the Sahaba, Rizwanullah ta'alayhim ajma'in, that even the mothers would bring their child and they say, Ya Rasulullah, you're going for jihad, here, take my baby. Rasulullah says, what am I going to do with your baby? Right? It's like, am I going to feed the baby or am I going to fight jihad? Right? And they say, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on the day of jihad, when the arrow is coming towards you and you do not have a shield, then at least you can use my child. This is the love the Sahaba Rizwanullah ta'alayhim ajma'in had for our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The next chapter is Babu Maja'a fi sifati maghfar Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on the helmet of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this riwayat is from Anas bin Malik, anna Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam dakhala Makkah wa alayhi maghfarun. That he, on the day of Fath Makkah, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after the Hijrah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam entered into Makkah for four times, right? One was in the 7th of Hijri, and then there's two times and on the 10th of Hijri, right, on the Fath Makkah, on the 10th of Hijri as well. So when he entered on the situation on the Fath Makkah, he had a helmet on. فَقِيلَ لَهُ هَذَا إِبْنُ خَطَلٍ مُتَعَلَّقٌ بِأَسْتَارِ الْكَعْبَةِ فَقَالَ أُخْتُلُوهُ. Right? So they said that this is Ibn Khatil, he's hanging on the drapes of the Kaaba, and he said, kill him. Right? So you have had to be pretty bad, right, to have the person who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent as a mercy to all of mankind to say that, kill him. Right? He was executed. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam entered on the day of Fath Makkah, he didn't enter as a conqueror. Right? Literally, I mean, he's entering into the town. People are running out of the town. There's a lady who's like coming out of the town and she's carrying her stuff. Right? And she's an elderly lady perhaps, and her stuff is falling out and she's having trouble. Rasulullah says, stops and he says, let me help you. So he takes her stuff and he's going with her and he says, where are you going? She says, haven't you heard? You heard what? Well, I'm paraphrasing. He says, you did not hear that Muhammad ibn Abdullah is coming back to conquer Mecca today. Right? There shall be no respite for us after knowing the way they had treated them. Right? They put them in a valley. Right? Where his loved ones had died. They had to live off the trees, right? They left no stone unturned in causing harm to him. They said, what's going to happen? We'll be destroyed. So he said, he heard that, he kept quiet. And he carried, and then when he helped her get her stuff to where she needed to go, and she said that, you know, at least as the story goes, I wish that Muhammad bin Abdullah was more like you. And he said, I am Muhammad bin Abdullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? So this was Nabi. And when he entered, he didn't enter as a conqueror. This is the nation that had expelled him, that had thrown him out of his home, right? That had, you know, thrown insult upon injury, that had left no stone unturned. Like Rasulullah said that, you know, that there's not a Nabi that had to go through what I had gone through, right? Like we can't give da'wah to our bosses. We can't give da'wah to our colleague without feeling some type of, you know, something coming back. Just imagine what Rasulullah had to go through his loved ones, through people who cared for him, the people who loved him, the people who were his supporters, the people who were his own people, turned against him. Friend turned foe. On that day, he entered not as a conqueror, but in such humility that his head was almost touching the back of his conveyance. Right? Really, with full humility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying that he couldn't even raise his head. Right? He couldn't even raise his head because he was bowed by the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given him this ni'mah. When he entered into Makkah, it was a general amnesty for all. He forgave everyone except, I think, 11 men and 6 women. Of which certain of the men and certain amount of the women also accepted Islam. Which left 4 men and 4 women to be killed. One of them was Ibn Khatil. So Ibn Khatil, what he had done is when he was in Medina, he had a slave. Right? And Rasulullah says, you'll see in the seerah, he didn't care about himself, but if someone, you know, messed with the injunctions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there was nothing that could stand in his way. Right? Like that, if you didn't want to intihaku maharimillah, you didn't want to rip the maharim of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal in front of Rasulullah says, because he loved for the sake of Allah, but then when it came to hating, he also hated for the sake of Allah. Right? So there was, you know, an innocent slave man. Right? And the slave, he didn't bring his meals on time, so he killed him. He didn't bring his meal on time, so he ruthlessly killed the slave. And then he was so scared that he would, you know, meet with some type of punishment or penalty by the state, that he became murtad, he became apostate, and he left Medina and he went back to Makkah. But he didn't stop there. He bought 2 singing girls, right? And he brought those two singing girls, and there was like almost like a media campaign where they satirized the Medinian state and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was the head of state. So he had launched this, you know, campaign almost. He satirized Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This person, he got the death penalty. He received the death penalty. The next chapter is comes Babu Maja'a fi amamati Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Oh, I didn't mention in terms of the clothing. I mean, we talked a little bit about the clothing for men, but in terms of the clothing of women, there's some general principles that need to be followed, right? So it should be loose. It should not, again, astur, it should cover the body. It should not be tight-fitting. It should not resemble the clothing of men, right? Should not be for show-off. So many of those same principles that we highlighted for men also will apply to women. Also, it should not be transparent, right? So, you know, this is some type of khiyana that sometimes people do because they pretend that as if they're covering, but in the inside they want to show, right? And that, so parda is not, right, when we talk about parda, when we talk about hijab, it's more than just the clothing that you're wearing, it is a state of mind. It is a state of mind. You could have the hijab, right? You could have the niqab, but if you don't have the state of mind that is in niqab, or the state of mind that is in hijab, then you're lacking that haya, right? The haya of Fatima Zahra, who said that if you take out my corpse, not my body, my corpse, take it out at night, right? Because I do not like it for it to be seen, even though she was completely shrouded. She's dead. Even in that, she did not like to be exposed. Right? There's a sense of self-honor. There's a sense of modesty. There's a reclamation of her own femininity that existed in the time of the Sahabiyat. And that was the true liberation. The true liberation is not for you to become meat and expose everything that you have so that a person is either a slave to Allah or they're slave to men. Right? You only have two choices. You either follow the dictates of fashion so other people can be happy and you can earn their admiration, or you earn the admiration of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jalla. You have two choices. Right? And so there's some type of khiyana that sometimes, and it comes right, kasiyat and ariyat, that some people will be clothed but they're naked. Right? And so similarly, for example, when Asma radiallahu anha, she had a head covering, but it was transparent. So Rasulullah says something, they had a coarse, thicker cloth that was placed. So something that you could not see through. Right? And so, while it is important, right, and this applies to men as well, of course, but also for women as well, because sometimes it's very easy to fall into the thing that because I'm wearing my hijab, right? Because I'm wearing, you know, my niqab, that I am, you know, a pious individual, right? But also make sure that concept, that hijab exists within your very soul, right? That you don't want to block, you don't want attention, that hijab is a block from anyone's intention entering towards you. Except that person whose intention should come towards you. Meaning your husband, right? That is true hijab, that you don't. It's not like if someone actually looks at you and say, and they check you out and they give you that glance, you don't feel good about it and you start blushing, right? But you're angered by it because you feel violated. A person who has lost their self-respect will not feel violated because they have no respect to violate. But a person who has reclaimed, right, their own person, their own lofty status that has been given to them in Islam, such that a man is not allowed to even raise his eyes to look at her. They say that Islam degrades a woman. Go to the checkout aisles and see how your country has elevated your women. Is that your elevation? If that is your elevation, you keep your elevation. Right? Look at the cover of Glamour magazine. Don't look at the cover of Glamour magazine. But that's not elevation. That's not liberation. Right? There's nothing lofty about that. Lofty status is when a woman, you don't have the right to raise your eyes to look at her. When entire armies would wage war for the honor of her single woman. That was true honor. That was true respect. And you know what? Men are not going to give it to you on a silver platter. The only person that can really reclaim that is you yourself. Right? For the sisters who are hearing, if you want to reclaim your honor, you must reclaim it yourself. Right? Because if you allow other people access, right, you will be taken advantage of. But when you become something which is lofty, right, something which is hidden, just like a pearl that is maknoon, right, that is well protected, then you become, you assume something of value. And so like the righteous people of times, like even in today's society, right, understand that no, if a guy is talking to you or texting to you, then he could be also talking and texting to another woman. Understand if a girl is talking to you or texting to you, not feel so flattered, because if she can talk to you, she can talk to the other person. Right? The people of wisdom, the people who know, right? I had a friend. He's like, even if he went to, you know, a club or something, he never dated a girl. Right? I was like, man, you go to all these type of places and you never, like, you know, date a girl. And it's like, it didn't make sense to me. He says, I saw what happened to all my friends and I got smart. Right? I got smart. That, because he saw the downside, right? He was smart enough to realize that there's a downside to that. Understand that, you know, if a woman opens herself to you, she opens that hijab, even though she'll be wearing hijab on her head, right? But that virtual hijab, right, that blockade has been opened, then it very well can be opened to someone else. Everyone likes exclusivity, right? Everyone likes exclusivity. If someone says that, hi, I'm your boyfriend, I'm your boyfriend too, right? Two sentences, I'm your boyfriend too, meaning that I have another girlfriend as well, right? It's one word difference, but it's a world of a difference, right? Right? It's just like, no, you're her boyfriend. That's about it, right? There's no two about it, right? That two you can keep to yourself, because I'm no longer with you. No one likes, right, to share. No one likes to share. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not like to share, right? Whatever you gift, right, He doesn't like shuraka. And similarly, people don't like shuraka. So if we don't like that for ourselves, we shouldn't make shariq for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, azza wa jal, right? In the same manner, don't make shariq, in your love and in your chastity. But I thought that was like an important aside. So one narration in this section. عن جعفر بن عمر بن حريث عن أبيه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم خطب الناس وعليه أمامة سوداء. That Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم gave a khutbah, he addressed the people and he had a black turban. So Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم is established that he did actually wear, oh, I didn't narrate those narrations, but Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, he said that clothe your people in white, right, your living ones in white, and use it as a shroud for your dead ones as well, right? I didn't narrate that thing. But that's like when you come to Etikaf, like everywhere you look, like people are wearing white, right? And you're like, well, where did that come from? Right? It actually comes from riwayah. But we won't go through that riwayah at this particular time. So we're talking about the Amama. When it comes to Amama, Imam Jazmi says that there's no specified length. And then you see other people, you know, in the literature, there's different lengths which have been stipulated. 6 arm spans, 7 arm spans, 12 arm spans. And then in terms of the tail, there's all 3 types. You can have no tail. Right, so no tail means like this, right? There's no tail. Everything's tucked back. Nothing is hanging. Or you can have 2 tails, or you can have 1 tail. And then, while it's better that the tail actually hangs between the 2 shoulder blades, like right down the middle, it's also okay to have it hang over the right. Right, that's also like a way to do it. And it's considered mustahab to actually wear an amama. And it's well established. I mean, the hadith literature, sahih hadith, replete that Rasulullah SAW actually wore an amama, and he used to wear a cap underneath it. So that's also established that Rasulullah SAW used to actually wear, it was like a low-lying cap, right, that was worn on his head, and he would wear that underneath the turban. Last chapter. Babu ما جاء في صفة إزار رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. What comes in the description of the lower garment of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. So there's about 3 narrations in this chapter I wanted to cover. I'm only going to do 2 in the interest of time. The first one was عن أبي بريدة. عن أبي بردة قال أخرجت إلينا عائشة كساء ملبد وإزارا غليظا. فقالت قبض روح رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في هذين. That Aisha رضي الله عنها, she took out a patched sheet and a coarse cloth, and she said that قبض روح رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في هذين, that the soul of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم was seized while he was wearing these 2 things. His upper garment had what? He addressed 124,000 Sahaba and Hajjatul Wida. He was literally the king of Arabia, right? He had gone from pauper to prince. And when he died, his upper garment had patches in it, and his lower garment was coarse. Tell me which person you know that when they get a bonus, their yearly bonus, that their lifestyle doesn't increase. Right? Which person, as they get older and they have more and more wealth to their name, that they don't try to make their life more comfortable? He was the king of Arabia, and yet he chose poverty. Right? He was the beloved of Allah, and yet he chose poverty. That is no small tax. That's not, like, a normal person would never do that. Right? When I said his rigid simplicity negates any ulterior motive, that's what I refer to. You cannot doubt his prophethood. If he had any ulterior motive, he would not live like that. Till the time that he took his last breath, he lived in simplicity. Something he chose for himself. So his izar actually used to come up to halfway up his shin. And it actually comes in riwayah that he actually grabbed either his sa'q or someone else's sa'q, his shin, and said that it should only be up to here. And then if it's not, then you can come a little bit lower. But after that, the izar, meaning the lower garment, has no right over the ankle. Right? Meaning don't have it. And it comes in many riwayas that whatever is over the ankles. So some of those narrations, you know, stipulate if it's out of pride. And, you know, but in another riwayah, whatever is over the ankle is in the fire. But there's one riwayah, if I'm not mistaken, in which one sahabi was wearing like a very, you know, simple lower garment. And, you know, Rasulullah said that, is it actually here? Yeah, إِذَا إِنسَانٌ خَلْفِي يَقُولُ إِرْفَعْ إِزَارَكَ. The person called out from behind him that, raise your izar. Right? So he says, like, إِنسَانٌ, there was some person, I don't know. فَإِنَّهُ أَتْقَى وَأَبْقَى. Right? That it's better to save yourself from physical and spiritual impurity. And then he turned around, فَإِذَا هُوَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. I looked around and it's Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? And then he said, فَقُلْتُ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِنَّمَا هِيَ بُرْضَةٌ مَلْحَى. It's just a simple lungi. Right? I'm not wearing, like, you know, some high-end, you know, pants or clothing. It's just a simple lungi, right? So, I mean, where can kibar come in it, right? And then he said, أَمَا لَكَ فِيَ uswa. Is it not for in my own self an uswa and model for you? Right? I didn't get into an argument that, no, there might be hidden kibar and all that. Look how beautifully he explained to him. Like, the words that used to come out of Rasulullah SAW, full of love, he rectified people. He said, أَمَا لَكَ فِيَ uswa. Isn't in there, in me, an example for you? And then he said, I looked at Rasulullah ﷺ and I saw his own izar was halfway up his shin. Right? It's halfway up his shin. The last one that we'll do today is an Hudhayf ibn al-Yaman qala akhadha Rasulullah ﷺ bi'adlati sa'qi aw sa'qihi faqala hadha mawdi'ul izar fa'in abayta fa'asfal fa'in abayta falahaqqa li'izarika fil ka'bayn. Oh no, I should explain that. But there's one concept I need to actually explain in this section of the izar. So, Rasulullah praised the izar, right? In most of his life, he actually wore what we call a lungi, right? Or the waist wrap or the sarong. But then there's a difference of opinions among scholars whether or not he bought an izar, he praised it because, you know, it covers the satr very well and is very protecting for the private parts and all of that. But then the question is, did he actually wear it? Right? Did he actually wear it? So there's a difference of opinions about scholars. Some people say he wore it, some people say that he did not wear it. But one thing we do know is the Sahaba did wear it. Right? So if you take the interpretation that, and there's many who say that he never wore it. So here you have the Sahaba, quote unquote, doing something, right? Even though Rasulullah gave permission, doing something that Rasulullah never did. You have the Sahaba doing something that Rasulullah never did. So now do we say that the Sahaba did a bidah? Right? Do we say the Sahaba did a bidah? No. Right? Because they were the ones who followed the Sunnah the most. So what does that tell us? That their understanding of the Sunnah was not myopic. That, oh, did Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam do it or did he not do it? Right? It was wider than that. Because understand the Sunnah is not only what Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did. Everything that he said, everything in the Quran, everything stipulated in the Quran, everything that happened in his present and he did not reject, all of that also falls under the purview of Sunnah. Right? فِعْلُهُ وَقَوْلُهُ وَتَقْرِيرُهُ. All of that is also Sunnah. And so this very rigid approach that sometimes people sometimes get confused, right? That, okay, well, Rasulullah didn't do it, and then how can I do that? And is that bid'ah, right? And what is bid'ah anyway, right? Because you hear that term being thrown all over. So I thought I'd just spend like maybe a few minutes just talking about this concept of bid'ah. So it's like the B word, right? The B word. Right? The tasawwuf is bid'ah. Brother, that's bid'ah, right? Everything's bid'ah. So what do, right? And believe me, right? Bid'ah is, we laugh about it, but كل بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ وكل ضَلَالَةٍ فِي النَّارِ. Every bid'ah is a misguidance, and the misguidance will take you into the hellfire. So it's not a joking matter. And it's something that every salik, right? Every person who's seeking Allah has to avoid any type of bid'ah assiduously. Assiduously. But you have to understand what is bid'ah and what's not. That's the difference. So Ibn al-Izz, right? So you look at our past scholars, they didn't have the simplistic approach or linguistic approach to bid'ah, that anything new is bid'ah, right? Or else us sitting on this carpet would be bid'ah too, right? I mean, or like me, I don't know, like speaking this mic would be bid'ah, right? Or web streaming this would be bid'ah, right? Or having a particular talk on this particular night. Do you have proof that Rasulullah ﷺ gave a talk on the 23rd night? No, brother, I don't. And that's bid'ah, right? You're instituting a bid'ah. So I'm like, whatever Rasulullah ﷺ did, that's the best way. You got to do that, right? But no, people are benefiting, and we're trying to get close to. No, he didn't do it, right? He didn't do it. B word, right? So what do you do, right? It's sort of hard to deal with that type of situation. So understand that there's five different, according to classical scholarship, there's five different levels of bid'ah. There's certain types of bid'ah which are actually wajib to do. Right? Lughatan is wajib to do. So, what do you mean? So, for example, if you look in the earliest copies of the Quran, was there any Arab? There's no harakas. But if they actually entered that was a quote-unquote bid'ah. Right? Never happened in the time of Rasulullah. But that was something wajib to do because you had to preserve something which was a concept or a foundational concept which already existed within the deen. Right? Let me tell you, if a person comes and tells you that bring me a sahih hadith that establishes X, Y, and Z is not allowed in Islam, then I say, bring me a sahih hadith that something has to be sahih. It's a circular argument, right? It's a circular argument. Because that nomenclature only came later, right? That nomenclature about something being sahih or being da'if or being hasan li ghayrihi or hasan li dhatihi or sahih li ghayrihi or sahih li dhatihi, all of this came later. This did not exist in the time of Rasulullah. But this actually, all of this will fall into the second category of, perhaps first or second category of what we call a bid'ah, which is the mustahab bid'ah, right? So certain things like, you know, establishing of madaris and, you know, codifying this knowledge of fiqh and all of these things, did the sahaba said that, okay, this is how you learn wudu, and this is how you learn salah, then this is how you pray salah, and then this is the chapter of nikah, and then this is a chapter of economic law. No, they didn't study in that order, right? So is that bid'ah too? No, but you're studying something which was enshrined within the deen. And we know that we're supposed to seek knowledge in the deen, right? So that's so you need a foundational principle to open up the door first in the deen. You can't just be like, oh, I'm just going to do something new, right? That doesn't fly. But no, talabul ilmu faridatun ala kulli muslimin wa muslimatin. Rasulullah said, you have to seek knowledge. Every Muslim and Muslim woman, ala kulli muslimin, that every Muslim has to seek knowledge. Once you know that it's fard, then if Rasulullah didn't specify something particularly, right? We do not generalize what he has specified, nor do we specify what he allowed to be general. Right? That is actually the spirit of sunnah. Right? So the very same people who criticize us for not being peculiar in a particular situation or being specific, like, did Rasulullah specifically do that? Right? So what do we say? That when Rasulullah left a certain door open, it'd be against his sunnah to close that door. Right? And when he closed a certain door, we don't open it. We are that particular about, we don't do what we call taqsisul am or ta'mimul khas. Right? We don't specify what was general, nor do we generalize what was particularly specific. There's another type of bid'ah which is mubah. You know, certain type of architecture for a masjid, for example. Or so on and so forth. Then there's another type of bid'ah which is makruh. And then there's another type of bid'ah which is haram. So when something new comes up in the deen, you have to see which of these categories it falls into. Then it comes into the situation of actually ibadah. When it comes to ibadah, general ruling is you can't institute anything new in it. General ruling, so if zuhr is 4 rakat, right? 5 would be the B word, and it's really the B word, right? Even if a person feels really spiritual one day and he says, "Ya Allah, I need to get extra close to you, I need to do this extra rakat." Right? You can have the best intention in the world, but it's going to take you straight to the hellfire. Right? You can't change something that Rasulullah established. There are so many days of fasting, that's how many days of fasting there are. Something which is wajib, something which is farad, in the deen, in ibadah, it's non-negotiable. Right? Tender, non-negotiable. End of story. Any type of alteration to that, we will consider a bidah. However, in 2 particular situations, there's an exception to the general rule. And that is in nafil. So what is the first point in the algorithm? It has to be? Nafil. And then under that, there's 2 subcategories. Either it's dua or zikr. Dua or zikr. In these 2 categories, if something is actually instituted, I don't have to say this, but if the Sahaba instituted something new that Rasulullah ﷺ did not do, and if it's okay for the Sahaba, it should be okay for us. If the Sahaba didn't do it, then we should not do it. Right? But if you actually go through the Hadith literature, there's example after example after example of Sahaba doing something quote-unquote new, something new that Rasulullah did not teach them. They did something new, and then Rasulullah not only say it's okay, he actually praised them on it. Right? Why? But again, understand that these were all things that, so we said that it has to be nafil, and it could be dua and dhikr, but the second shart in the algorithm is it cannot be against anything within the sharia. So someone says that, oh, I'm going to make a new type of dhikr, right? Let me go get my guitar. That's not going to fly, right? Because it contravenes something which exists within the sharia, right? I'm going to make a new dua. Come here, sister, let me hold your hand, we'll make dua together. Right? Not gonna fly. Right? Not gonna fly. Because, right, it contravenes something which exists within the sharia. Even though it's nafil, right? That would be like the most popular nafil. So, that would be fall into the category of bidah. That's not gonna fly. So, what are some examples? Right? I'll just give you a few. For example, Rasulullah says something, he said that I heard footsteps before me in Jannah. Right? And he said, whose footsteps were they? He did not know. And he said, what is it, Bilal, that you do? Meaning, he didn't teach him. He didn't know what he was doing. Right? Bilal, radiallahu anh, he had instituted, quote unquote, a new ibadah by himself. And he said, what did you do? He said, I know every time I make wudu, then I pray 2 rakat tahiyatul wudu. And he said, it is because of this that I heard your footsteps before me in Jannah. Example number 1. One time, one of the Sahaba, Rizwanullah alayhim ajma'in, there was a chieftain who was sick. So he went and he did ruqya with Surah Fatiha, right? He did cure with Surah Fatiha. Then some of the Sahaba, they got the same shock, right? It's like, is this bidah or not? Like, I mean, Rasulullah never taught this. And so when they gave him, he said, I'll do it, but you need to give me payment, right? You need to give me payment in return. So they gave them payment. They gave him meat. They brought it back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he said that the Sahaba explained that, you know, this Sahaba, he did such and such. And then Rasulullah said that, so what's the problem with that? He says, you eat and give me a piece too. Right? Give me a piece too. Something Rasulullah had not taught the Sahaba. They had, again, not in wajib, not in fard. Right? Another example, one of the Sahabi, he says, after Sami Allahu liman hamida, Rabbana lakal hamd, alhamdulillahi, hamdan kathiran, tayyiban, mubarakan fi. Rasulullah says, after prayer turns around, who said that? He didn't teach them that. Right? Another person who joins the prayer late, right? He says, Allahu Akbar, kabira, walhamdulillahi, kathira, wa sabbihuhu bukratan, wa asila. Right? And then Rasulullah says, who said that? Right? Who said that? And then the person said, I said it, but I didn't accept, and he's like scared. He's like, but I didn't, I only wanted something good from it, right? I only intended good. And Rasulullah told him about the reward that was, or the, no, the, some of the fadila for what he had said. right? Another Sahabi, and it's, look, this is, it's natural when something new happens that people for sure feel comfortable. That's why the Sahaba felt uncomfortable. So one of the Sahabi, after every surah, he used to read Surah Al-Ikhlas. So the Sahaba was like, Rasulullah SAW doesn't do that, right? So then they went back to Rasulullah, and he says that, and he asked him, he said, why do you do that? Right? Why do you read Surah Al-Ikhlas after every surah, or in every rakah, something like this? He says that it describes Ar-Rahman and I love it, something to this effect, right? And then he said, tell him that Allah loves him. Right? Okay. Not only is it okay, right? It's attracting the love of Allah. It's attracting the fadila. So in these particular situations, right, we are man sanna sunnatan khayran fil Islam. Whoever starts a good sunnah in Islam, right? You can't start a new sunnah in the sense that, or and you have to wear your imamah like this and stuff, and this is the way Rasulullah SAW did it, right? That's not what we're talking about. But something which is already established, right? I mean, something which falls within the purview of the boundaries of the Sharia. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu dhkurullah dhikran kathira. That make a lot of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now if a teacher says that, oh, you should sit in a certain place and you know, make 2,000 times tasbih of such and such, and the Shaykh says that, they say, man, you're such a big bidati, right? Rasulullah SAW never did it. You think you're better than Rasulullah SAW? He never did that. You know what? Rasulullah SAW never had the same disease that I had. Right? When the diseases started arising, the mashayikh had to give different doses from the Quran and Sunnah, or things which were compatible with the Quran and Sunnah, to treat those particular diseases. If the disease didn't exist, why would you treat it? Right? It's not because you're better than Rasulullah SAW, it's because you're more sick than the Sahaba. Right? That was, and it's not like, so that example I gave you about two times, like, you know, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu narrated that he had a rope with 2,000 knots, and he would not go to sleep until he went through his zikr with all 2,000 knots. Again, did he do that in the time of Rasulullah? Right? So person, so we have to get out and have a, you know, more holistic vision of what the sunnah is. And this is not bending the rules, this is actually adhering to the rules, right? We do not limit what was left open, nor do we open what was limited. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the ability to follow out on every sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and grant us the hadiyah of Rasulullah, the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in this blessed month. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Those people who criticize about bid'ah, when we give them these examples, it's okay. They say okay. This is within the Sharia, meaning you have Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asking who did it and he's approving it. So it's within the Sharia. So that's, it's part of the hadith. It's hadith part of Sharia. So if we do that, we're going to be, it's okay. But if you do anything other than that,
when you ask them, look at the situation a little bit closely, at the time they did it, was a part of the Sharia.